Morning, everyone.
Morning.
It's a great pleasure to be with you again this morning and to continue in our study of the Beatitudes. Let's, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, Gospel according to Matthew. So let's begin by reading all eight Beatitudes, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, those are the first four Beatitudes. The next four, 5 through 8, are the ones we'll be discussing today. So let's continue in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this next verse, 11, sounds like a beatitude, but it is not. But it is connected with the eight beatitudes, so let's read that for context. Verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I would remind you that the Beatitudes are written to those who are now or will be in the kingdom of God. They're given to the believers to express the attitudes and behavior expected of those in God's kingdom. The believer, of course, is one who has received the Lord Jesus Christ into his life as his Lord and Savior, and as a result is being progressively transformed into the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. Romans 8:29, it's a process called sanctification. Last week, we found that the first three Beatitudes express the believer's needs. He needs to be poor in spirit. He needs to mourn over his sins and be comforted. He needs to be meek and gentle. The fourth Beatitude gives the solution to that need. It says, if a man will hunger and thirst after righteousness, then God will fill him with the righteousness of Christ. Today we'll be discussing the remaining Beatitudes, 5 through 8, which reflect the transformed character of the believer. The Lord Jesus tells us, the man who has tasted God's righteousness is to show mercy to others. That's the fifth Beatitude. He is to be pure in heart. That's the sixth. And he is to be a peacemaker, the seventh. And the eighth Beatitude concludes that he will be able to do all of these things, but if he does, the result will be that he will be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And so our mission this morning will be to discuss these final four Beatitudes. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we just thank you for this great teaching of the Lord Jesus and how he expressed to those who believed in him, those who had faith in who he was, that these Beatitudes are given so that we might have and be aware of the attitudes that those who are in the kingdom of God should be expected to live. So we thank you for them and pray that you would bless them. Bless this information to our hearts today. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we find the fifth Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, which says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, the biblical definition of mercy is to be spared or rescued from judgment, harm, or danger. It is, in essence, not giving us something we deserve. The first mention of mercy is given in the book of Genesis, chapter 19, verse 16, where Lot was spared from God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. But mercy is at the core of God's dealing with his Old Testament people. And you may remember that the Bible teaches that the Old Testament sacrifice of animals was for an atonement for sins that were committed unintentionally. But only God's mercy could mediate intentionally committed sin. See, the Old Testament was a covenant of law, and if you broke the law, there was a penalty to pay. And if you intentionally broke the law, it was only God's mercy that stood between you and the consequences of that sin. David was well aware of that after he had gone into Bathsheba and then ordered her husband, Uriah, to be killed in battle. And David, writing about that event in Psalm 51, first three verses, says this: "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now, God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament and the New Testament are examples to us, and it gives us some understanding of what it means for God to have mercy. And the core of it, at the core of it, is something I want you to see clearly, and which I think we often overlook. God greatly desires to have a relationship with the man he created. But to do that, God has to show him mercy. If God gave man what he deserves, there could be no meaningful relationship between God and man. But God, through his mercy, a relationship is established which can grow and even flourish into a beautiful koinonia of communion and fellowship. And of course, that mercy is exemplified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's exemplified in that very well-known verse in John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's God's mercy at work. The fifth beatitude teaches that mercy is a characteristic of the Christian life in God's kingdom. It's also an announcement of blessing. And the reason it's a blessing is because God has made it possible, through the new birth, for the believer to be divinely enabled to show mercy, and it is therefore expected for him to do so. And when he does, he mirrors one of the greatest attributes of God, who has saved him. Not only is the believer enabled to show mercy, he is commanded to do it. In Luke 6:36, it says, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking, he says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Let's just take a moment to contrast God's grace with God's mercy. Now, by definition, God's grace is a gift. It's unearned, it's undeserved, it's unmerited. We did nothing to earn it or deserve it. And with God's grace, what we get is something we do not deserve. We do not deserve the gifts that he gives us, but we get it anyway. It's an unmerited gift, and it's something we could never have earned. We could never have purchased it. And it is so expensive that all the money in the world couldn't buy it. Yet God gives it to us freely. And again, the salvation of John 3:16, as expounded in Ephesians 2:8, would be a prime example. And of course, Ephesians 2:8 says, "By grace You have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, not of anything that we have done, lest any man should boast about that salvation. But sometimes mercy is compared to grace because both are similar in the sense that they are both undeserved. Grace, by definition, is the giving of a gift that is unearned and undeserved. But mercy is also not deserved. Mercy is not giving someone something which they do deserve, which would often be some form of correction or consequences resulting from our sins. Now, mercy can also render help to those that are undeserving or in special need. What makes mercy different from grace is that mercy carries with it a degree of helplessness or even misery on the part of those who need it and receive it. For example, grace is God giving love when love is undeserved. We don't deserve God's love. It's just by grace that we get it. And it's a gift when no gift is merited. But mercy goes a step further. Grace is a noun. Mercy is also a noun. But mercy acts like a verb, because mercy is grace in action. Or in this love example, mercy is love reaching out to help those who are helpless, even though they don't deserve it. And in its highest form, it refers to the helpless and hopelessness in need of salvation. Mercy is not is identified also with, you know, not giving eternal damnation, but it identifies with the miserable in their misery. It's not something passive, it's a word that expresses action. Now let's go back to the Beatitude, because there's something interesting here. The Beatitude reads, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now that sometimes raises a huge question. Which comes first? The wording here seems a bit tricky. It's kind of like the question, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Or is it like what it says in Luke chapter 6, 37, where the Lord says, "Forgive, and you will be forgiven"? Is this beatitude saying that we must first show mercy in order for us to receive mercy? Or is it the other way around? And this has troubled a lot of people for some time, because it implies that receiving mercy from God depends on us first showing mercy to others. Obviously, this is not what it means. What the Lord Jesus was saying here is that we are to show mercy because we have received mercy ourselves. It's kind of like the verse in 1 John 4:19, which says, "We love because he first loved us." Similarly, we show mercy because Christ first showed mercy to us. And this is further reinforced by the Beatitude itself, which was written for believers, who, of course, have already been born again because of God's grace and mercy. And then before we leave the subject of mercy, there's the spiritual gift of mercy. Every believer has a divine enablement, a spiritual gift. There are, depending on how you count them, we usually consider 19 of them. But there's the spiritual gift of mercy. It's mentioned in Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 8. Now, we're all commanded to show mercy, but there are some things that are so important to the building up of the local expression of the body of Christ, the church, that God divinely and supernaturally enables some believers with a very special measure of mercy. And these people don't want to see anyone hurting, and in some way, they have a very special heart for people with emotional or mental problems. Now, we had We had a woman here in our assembly, no longer here. They're living in another state now. But she was very interesting for me to watch because I'm convinced she had the gift of mercy. And what some people say about them having a special compassion for people with emotional problems or mental illnesses was true in her case. We had an older couple with twin boys that had schizophrenic, and she had a special measure of compassion toward them and wanted to be an encouragement to them. Also, one thing I remember about this woman is that she had a lot of compassion once for a homeless person. And she used to go out at night to speak to this man, and I felt it necessary to warn her about the risks that she was taking going out there all by herself at night to encourage this man. So sometimes people with this gift are willing to put themselves at risk to show mercy to others. That's how strong it is. And, you know, sometimes a person with a gift of mercy can actually get in the way of what God is trying to do because she just doesn't like to see people hurting. And sometimes God brings trials into our lives for our good. He brings trials in our lives to increase our faith or increase our character in some way. And sometimes the person with the gift of mercy can get in the way by trying to take away those trials or those difficulties. And sometimes God is even trying to chastise a person for perhaps an ungodly lifestyle, and they can get in the way. And sometimes I wonder, too, about the person that has the gift of mercy, if they sometimes might have trouble disciplining their children as they grow up because they don't want to see them uncomfortable or hurting in any way. But let's go on to the sixth beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Apostle John, in his epistle, 1 John, gives us some insight on how to have a pure heart. Let me just read to you 1 John chapter 3. Verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Now, what this verse teaches that because the believer knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord Jesus is going to come again, and that when He does, the believer will be just like Him. The believer wants to, and because of that, the believer wants to begin right now purifying his life so that when the Lord comes back, he will be in a spiritual condition that will be more in tune with the Lord. In other words, because the Lord's coming back, He wants to prepare for that by living a life that is pure. You see, pure in heart speaks of internal cleansing. We're able to be pure in heart, and here we go again. I think Ronald Reagan used to say that. Because we have first been made pure by God, that's why we have that desire to be pure. And we've come to see what true purity is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to be like Him. But growing in the purity of one's heart is a process. It's called sanctification, which is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's totally committed to that work in the life of the believer as we yield to Him. But there's a problem, because the heart of man is about as impure can get. The Bible teaches that the heart is the center of the personality, a person's innermost being, but it is this, the heart, that is the very source of man's problems. It involves the mind, it involves the will and the emotions, and it involves his ability to think, to feel, and to decide. So purifying the heart's not easy, and we need God's help to do it. The prophet Jeremiah warns us about understanding the intrinsic deceitfulness and wickedness of the human heart. In Jeremiah 17:9, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked and beyond cure." Yeah, on our own it is. And then he says, "Who can understand it?" Now, interesting, the Lord Jesus confirms that verse in Jeremiah by giving us an expanded glimpse of what's really there in man's heart. If you would turn with me to Mark chapter 7, and we'll begin at verse 21. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 7, verse 21. And this is kind of a glimpse into man's heart. It says, "For from within, out of the heart of man proceeds the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So, with all of that stacked against us, how can a man ever hope to have a pure heart? And the answer is that only God can make him pure. You could try to do it on your own, but whatever you try, whether you turn to ethics or religion or self-discipline or whatever else it may be, the result will be that you will find that your heart is the same at the end as it was at the beginning. Because only God can cleanse a heart from the impurities that we just read in Mark 7. Now, King David recognized that when he prayed in Psalm 51:10. Let me read that. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And you know what? The good news is that God does that for all who believe in the Lord Jesus. He does it judicially as the supreme judge in the moment of our belief. He then does it practically during the moments of our earthly life as we yield to the gentle leading of the Holy Spirit, whose mission is to make us pure and holy, forming in us the character of Christ. And he will do it, not only continually while we live, but finally and completely in the moment of our death. We will then be purified from all evil and are brought without spot or wrinkle into his holy presence. Now let's look at the second half of this beatitude again in Matthew 5:8. The beatitude goes on to say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Look at what the reward is for a pure heart. They shall see God. This beatitude also subtly suggests that the purer our hearts become now, the more we will see God in this life. The more they are focused on God, the more they are absorbed with him, the more they are concentrated on him, the more clearly we will see him. Now that may be by faith right now, but ultimately the pure in heart will see him face to face. So think of the complete beatitude. Think of it this way. Blessed are the pure in heart. That is, those with a clean, unmixed heart for God. For they will continuously see God in this life and in the next. Seventh beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, it's clear that only those who have first experienced peace with God through His saving grace can become peacemakers. Simply put, because the believer has come to know God's peace, he himself is called upon to become a peacemaker. But do you again see the pattern here? We love him because he first loved us. We can show mercy because he first showed mercy to us. We can become pure in heart because he is pure in heart and we are becoming like him. And we can become peacemakers because we have first experienced the peace that is only from God. So how do we begin? How do we begin to become peacemakers? A good place to begin becoming peacemakers is right in a home. How, pray tell, can a person be a peacemaker in the church if he cannot be a peacemaker in his own home? It reminds me of one of the qualifications given in 1 Timothy for an elder. Let me just read to you 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church? So it begins at home. Same thing. The same principle applies in the home. We must strive to work constantly as God's peacemakers. Not only in the home, but in all areas of our life. In the community, in the church, in the office, at school, at work, in all of those places. And you know, it would really be helpful if we could constantly have this question in the back of our mind with every person that we meet. How can I be a peacemaker? How can I make peace with this person or be a peacemaker in this person's life? Think about the harmony we would have in our relationships if we could live this attitude with everyone we met. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says this about peace. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's something we should all strive for. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isn't that interesting? When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, God makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And you take your enemy who probably wishes ill will against you, and you're nice to him. And the Bible says that's like heaping burning coals on his head because he can't understand that. He can't understand how you can be nice to him when he is so mean to you. Paul gives more advice on this subject in Romans 14, verse 19. He says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Edify means to build one another up. Excuse me. Now, this seems so obvious, doesn't it? It's like, why should this ever have to be said? And sometimes we lose sight of just how competitive the human nature can be. Sadly, our hearts have a tendency to be intrinsically proud. We sometimes feel like we have to prevail to win or to be vindicated. And these are obviously attitudes that don't work for peace. I know that pride is something that I have to struggle with every day. And it's not there because I want it there. It's there because we have inherited it as part of the sinful nature that we have. inherited from Adam. Now, Solomon writes something interesting here in Proverbs 13:10. This is a good verse to remember because it tells us that by pride comes only contention. By pride only comes contention, but with a well-advised is wisdom. I can't miss that word only. By pride comes only contention. And, of course, we are to be reminded that the source of all sin is pride. And when we show pride, you're going to have contention. There's going to be arguments. There's going to be division. So whenever you are having an argument with somebody, you can be sure that there's pride somewhere on one part or the other, maybe on both parts. So as part of being a peacemaker, if you have that awareness that, hey, this conversation is going the wrong way, I need to be a peacemaker, I think this verse is helpful to know that maybe it's me trying to win the argument. So contention divides, and where there's contention, you can always be sure that there's some element of pride involved. So rather than pursuing the things that cause contention, we're called upon to pursue those things which cause peace. The Christian is called upon to be a peacemaker. Let's go on to the eighth and last beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And let's read the next two verses because while they are not themselves beatitudes, they're germane to the eighth beatitude. Verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, the Bible teaches in many different passages that true disciples of the Lord Jesus will be persecuted. Nevertheless, I think you will agree that there is very little persecution of Christians today in this country. Now, why do you suppose that is? Is the beatitude wrong? God forbid. Well, if the beatitude's not wrong, is there something else wrong? Or could it just be that Christians today simply are not showing forth the righteous character that Jesus said would result in persecution? There's a good possibility that that's the reason. If so, why is that? Well, to gain some insight into this question, it may be helpful to recognize that this last beatitude, the eighth beatitude, is a culmination of the entire list of beatitudes which in total describe the expected Christian character of one in the kingdom of God. And the natural conclusion is that the person who lives that way, that is, according to the Beatitudes, that person will be persecuted. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. That's when he comes back. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. No doubt about it. And he writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. "And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." Now, the Greek word for, which is rendered persecuted here in the Eighth Beatitude, bears the root idea of being pursued or chased. Perhaps a good translation would be harassed. Blessed are the harassed for righteousness' sake. I also think it's important to point out that there's no beatitude that has been more misunderstood and misapplied than this one. The beatitude doesn't simply say, "Blessed are the persecuted," followed by a period. It doesn't end there. Albeit, this is the way some people will often interpret it. And it's important to note that the reason for which a Christian is persecuted, because that's what's at the heart of this teaching, of this beatitude. The answer lies in the phrase, that persecution is for the sake of righteousness. Righteousness means being right with God. And in the next verse, verse 11, where the Lord Jesus gives us the reason for this persecution, saying, it's, quote, because of me. That's why you're being persecuted, because of the Lord Jesus. You're living that kind of life. In essence, it is as if the Lord were saying, blessed are they who were persecuted because by God's grace they are determined to live as I live. It's also worthy of note that this does not give the promise of blessing for Christians who are persecuted for other reasons, such as being a nuisance. Can we be a nuisance sometimes? Or having shown ourselves to be objectionable in some way, or for being difficult, or insulting to their non-Christian friends. They may mean well, but sometimes all things are not done with grace. This is not what the Lord is talking about. And obviously the Beatitude does not mean blessed are those who are persecuted for wrongdoing. So what it does mean is to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Simply put, it means to be persecuted for being like the Lord Jesus himself. Furthermore, those who are like him will always be persecuted. When the Lord Jesus came into the world in righteousness, what he did is he exposed the evil in the world and man hated him for it, and even killed him for it. They hated him because he exposed their inner hearts. And what we just read in Mark 7, when we took that glimpse of the evil and deceitfulness of man's heart. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world," referring to the Lord Jesus, "the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." This beatitude not only describes persecution for righteousness' sake, but also promises blessedness to the person who is persecuted. Notice the paradox. Blessedness for those who are persecuted. How can persecution add a blessing to a Christian's life? Here's two thoughts. First, persecution is evidence that the believer has a bond with the Lord Jesus. The Lord said in John, Gospel according to John, chapter 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Isn't that the truth? But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The second evidence of blessing is, if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we can be certain that the Holy Spirit has been at work in our hearts, turning us from our sinful ways, and that He is in fact making progress in molding us into the very image of our Lord. And we can be happy about that. Now, you may have in your own life personal examples of persecution about which we're talking. Perhaps you have taken the honest path at work by refusing to compromise with what is going on there. Perhaps you have remained pure when friends and acquaintances have gone the other way. Or perhaps you're the conscientious worker who has given 20 years of faithful service but has repeatedly been passed over for promotion because those in charge are uncomfortable with your uncompromising ethics. Or perhaps you've been a friendly student who is systematically excluded from conversation of his peers because he does not rubber stamp what is being said. Or the housewife who is considered dull by her neighbors because she does not delight in their gossip. In all of these things we can rejoice because it is evidence of God's gracious and supernatural working in your life. But if we have not known persecution, even in little ways, let us search our hearts before Him. And let us ask for that righteous character that will either repel men or draw them to our Savior. Let us ask for and then live the righteous character that is the life of Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful teaching of the Lord Jesus on these eight Beatitudes, attitudes that are expected of those in the kingdom of God. Father, we pray that we might absorb what is taught in these Beatitudes and seek to live them. Lord, we know that we're not going to be perfect in achieving all of these, but we know that this is a standard of perfection that you would have us strive for. And that even when we fall short, that we would get right back up and strive for that perfect standard which are given to us in these Beatitudes. And Lord, what would we do without a standard like this? How would we know where we're going and what you want? But what is expected. So we thank you for them and ask for your grace and even your mercy as we strive to live the very life of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we know that if we do that, you remind us that we will be persecuted. But Lord, we are thankful for the warning and knowing what we can expect. But Lord, when that happens, it's just a reassurance to us that we're living a life that you are pleased with, that we are living the life of Christ. And thank you again for these Beatitudes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.